And we have so much to give thanks for, don't we?
Yes.
The Lord is so good to us. And yet we don't often give thanks. So as this particular chapter begins, I will give thanks.
Amen.
It begins with that will. Whosoever will may come. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who would believe on his name. But it's the whosoever wills. And there is a moment in your life where you make that decision, I will do this. I will do this. I know that people like to perceive themselves as victims. I can't help it. You know, somebody made me do something. But you have a will. God has given you that wonderful gift of choice. That you would choose life would be the logical choice, would be the right choice. And yet so many people choose not to. As we've been looking at in particular in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, that the reason why people go to hell is because they choose not the love of God so as to be saved. So if you don't choose God, then what's the alternative? Away from God. What's away from God? That's called hell. Right. So if you don't want to be with him, which he longs to have you. I mean, Isaiah says he longs to be gracious to you. But if you don't long for that, then what's left? So we come to this passage, and it starts off with, I will give thanks. He then interrupts it and says, they will. And in the context, they will give thanks, but we're going to see a little bit of variance in their thanks compared to his. And then we're going to see at the end what God will do. So it really, as you come to the end, it's kind of repeated several times. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me, thou wilt stretch forth thy hand. You begin to see the things that God will. God will save me. So great confidence in this particular psalm. As we go, as we begin this psalm, Psalm 138, 139, one comes after 139, 140, 141, 142, 143, 144, and 145, these eight psalms are written by David. And I think it is interesting that it's eight. So it's almost as if he literally takes us to the resurrection, so to speak. So it's an interesting journey as we go through these eight psalms that are specifically designated as Davidic psalms. And you come to the end, if you look with me in Psalm 145, the last psalm that is designated as the Psalm of David. If you read with me in verse 17, there is this wonderful conclusion. The conclusion is the Lord is righteous in all his ways. Right? The Lord is righteous in all his ways. The Lord is kind in all his deeds. Is there anything that God does that isn't kind? Now, you may not perceive it as kind. You may not see the whole picture. I understand that. But there's nothing that he does that isn't kind. The Lord is near to all who call on him. Well, I don't feel like God is near to me. Did you call him? To all who call upon him in
truth.
Okay, so you actually have to be sincere about this stuff. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry. He will save them. He will save them. So it's a way, it's a wonderful way to end as we work our way to that wonderful Psalm 145. And then we begin with the choice that you and I make. And that choice is, I will give thanks. The phrase goes something like this. If you look at the beginning of Psalm 138, I will give thee thanks with all my heart. Now, it's important to understand that thanks is obviously a gratitude, a sense of gratitude towards God, but it is also and can also be translated confession. The point of the matter is that You're making a confession to God by stating, I know that this good comes from you. Otherwise, why would you be thanking him, right? I mean, it's an understood, it's a given. I'm giving thanks to God because of the things that he's done. And so there's an understanding that somebody, you're a recipient of something. Otherwise, you wouldn't be giving thanks. And we realize that everything, well, you know, the wonderful thing about James chapter 1, and we oftentimes go back to that particular chapter because it literally says every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting. Now, his point is that the trials as well as the good things in our life, the difficulties, the afflictions, the problems, are also a gift of God. If it were not so, then he wouldn't have given it to you. So every good and perfect gift comes from above. And, you know, I think the if you look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it says it another way, but you can feel the parallel within the passage. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It reads this way, verse 1, a good name is better than a good ointment. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. How could that be? I don't see that. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go into the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. I'll grant it, you feel better a lot of times in the house of pleasure, but it's in the times of mourning that you start thinking about what you need to be thinking about. Because as James 1 will say, you know, all flesh is like grass. And if it's like the grass in my yard, well, it doesn't last a long time. So all flesh is like grass, and the beauty of it is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. Well, it's those difficulties. You begin to feel those transient things slip through your fingers, and you go, okay, you know what I need? I need something a little bit more substantial here. I need something that's going to last. And you begin to embrace the word of God rather than embrace your ideas or your philosophies, and you let go of all that stuff because you realize, okay, that changes, that's fluid, that's nothing that I can depend on. See? So it's actually better to go in the house of mourning. It is better, verse 5, to listen to rebuke of a wise man. Now, who likes to be rebuked? Not me, but it's better. The rebuke is better from a wise man than to listen to the song of fools. Okay. I mean, you know, a friend will tell you when you've done something wrong. But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You know, those yes people that oftentimes surround us. It's the difficulties in our life. So I like the way that it's put within the passage. It says this, in verse 13, consider the work of God. Who is able to straighten what he has bent? God does something, I don't think you're going to reverse it. Right? But the passage goes on and says, in the day of prosperity, go ahead, be happy. Nothing wrong with that. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. So we understand that we give thanks to God for everything. I oftentimes in strange places in my house, sometimes I'm taking a shower, sometimes I'm outside working, but it just hits me. God, you thank you. Thank you for everything you've done in my life. Thank you for everything you've given me. I mean, if you're only thankful for the things that you perceive as gifts, then you don't really trust God. But if you thank him for everything that he's brought into your life, you know that it's good. You know that it's good. Because it's the very thing that has brought you to him. I mean, had God not done the things that he did in my life, I wouldn't have followed him. I wouldn't be up front here. I wouldn't be in his word. I wouldn't embrace his promises. None of that. But man, he's been so good to me. And he's given me far more than I could ever wish for. And the crazy thing is, I mean, I really had nothing to do with it. It was all his goodness, you know, that. But you know, it's good to give thanks. And the way he starts off, if you look within the passages, is that in this giving of thanks, it's not at first overt. It is that moment when you're at home by yourself. Because how does that phrase end? With all my heart. Right? That's where the intensity really comes from. And it's the sincerity of the heart that God is looking for. I mean, it's one thing to talk about it at church. Of course, everybody's talking about it at church. And it's another thing to even talk about it among friends that are believers. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about you just talking to God and going, thank you. You know? I mean, our whole faith is based on that sincerity thing, right? I mean, 1 Timothy, if you look with me in 1 Timothy, you're familiar with these passages, but just a reminder that the actual goal in 1 Timothy chapter 1 of our instruction is, right, love from what? Yeah, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And Paul will even remind Timothy that the whole reason that he really came into his faith was because of the sincerity that he saw in his mother and his grandmother. I mean, if you look in 2 Timothy, you look in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, I am mindful of sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother and then in your mother. And the same sincere faith is in you. Like, sincerity is contagious, isn't it? By the way, so is hypocrisy. Jesus will say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Why does he call it leaven? Because it spreads. Right? And it doesn't take long year-round fake people. It doesn't take long before everybody's just fake. If you've ever been around one of those gatherings and everybody's just, you know, sort of talking about themselves, and you're going, okay, I don't belong here. But if you stay there long enough, you'll start talking about yourself. And then you'll try to do a one-upmanship and try to be just as good as everybody else around you. So, but one of my favorite passages is in Hebrews chapter 10. And it is why we come, or the way we come to God. I like the way that it's put in Hebrews chapter 10. And if you look with me specifically in you see in verse 19, it is with great confidence that we come before the Lord because of Christ. It's not us. But it says in verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter that holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, obviously it's not through my righteousness, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, therefore, let us draw near with what? A sincere heart, right? Isn't that the way yours reads? In full assurance. See? And it's your hearts. I mean, there is a cleansing that takes place in sincerity. I mean, when you really get real with God about your love for him and quit just talking about it, just come to him and go, God, I really love you. He hears that sincerity. And so the beginning of any walk, of any relationship, begins with that sincerity. And, of course, David's such a great guy to begin this psalm with because of his intense passion for anything, but more specifically for his love for God. So you go back to Psalm 138, and it starts with, I will give thanks with all my heart. I will sing praise to thee. unapologetically, before the greats of the world, God's is kind of a plural within this particular passage, meaning anyone with any kind of power. Oftentimes refers to leaders, it sometimes refers to kings, it sometimes refers to, you know, just great men or powerful men, and sometimes it refers to angelic beings. But the point is Elohim making reference to the strong ones. And I think that there are times in our life that though we may feel that God is the source, we're not vocal with certain people. Because we know that perhaps it could be a little offensive, and perhaps people would, maybe they take it the wrong way. We don't want them to think that we actually really do love God. But because that would make us look like, you know, crazy people. But he says, you know what, I'm going to be unapologetic about it. Now it starts, and this is the key, it starts with the heart. And when there's sincerity, then there's going to be praise. You know, I can't keep quiet. Oh, be quiet. I can't. You know, people say, you know, I don't want to talk about God or politics. Well, sorry, that's who I am. I don't talk politics, but I talk about God. And that's who I am. So if you want to talk to me, I'm going to talk about God. If you don't want to talk with me, then hey, I understand that. No problem. Go talk to the wall. But I'm not bitter. But the emphasis in this is that I'm not going to be apologetic about it. I'm going to be, and the fact that he's singing praises, of course, the Hebrew word referring to the plucking of strings, and it gives an interesting picture of intensity, you know. So praise, the word praise, refers to the plucking of strings. And you see those strings vibrate. Well, that's a picture of intensity, isn't it? And so there's no half-heartedness about this. You know, you can't just, you can't come before great people and go, you know, I go to church sometime. I mean, you have to say, you know, God is so good. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, right? It's the power of God. So he starts with the heart. It goes in the overt because of the fact that, well, I'm not ashamed. I'm not apologetic about this. And he is highly conscientious about the way that he points to God. You know, we live in a loosey-goosey society, and everybody likes to define God the way that they perceive him. But I'm going, whoa, you really want to back off on that. I mean, any more than you would go to, you know, some dignitary and tell him that, you know, I think you're this way, or I think you're that way, or I'll tell you the way to run, you know, your place. And you have to be extremely cautious. This is God in heaven. The scripture says he is in heaven, you're on an earth. You better think about this before you say anything. In fact, one of the passages, once again, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, make mention of that as well. And you sense that, well, reverence. And as we come to the end, as we looked at that Psalm 145, he says, you know, God hears those who fear him. But you come in a cavalier way, you know. You're not believing God for who he is. Ecclesiastes 5 says this in verse 1, guard your steps as you go into the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. They don't even understand what they're saying. They don't even know that they're doing something destructive. They're opening their mouth and they're saying, you know what I think? And God goes, why don't you just listen? Right. Don't be hasty in word or impulsive in thought. Bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And might I add, think about what you're going to say. Think about what you're going to say. For a dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, don't be late in paying it. He's going to hold you accountable to that. Interesting passage that really begins to make us pause when we come before God. Verse 7, "For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness rather than the fear of God." You know, we come before the Lord, and of course, interesting picture of that, Leviticus chapter 10, with the sons of Aaron who died instantly because they offered strange fire, or more specifically, common fire before the Lord, because they didn't perceive him as different. The opposite of holy is common. So if you treat God common, then that's unholy. And unholy is blasphemy. So the way it reads, if you look with me in verse 2, is, "I will bow down toward thy holy temple." It is a subservient position. It is a reference of, I'm coming to a superior and I'm doing homage to him, and I'm going to come on his grounds, not mine. There are certain things that Scripture says is necessary for you to have a relationship with him. You don't want to come in there and go, "You know what I think you ought to do, God?" You want to come in, "Okay, what do you want me to do?" See? And it is in that attitude that causes you to confess the Lord in such a way that brings about results. One of the reasons why we don't have results in our prayers is because we come to God in the wrong way, thinking the wrong way, with a wrong heart. I'm going to come to God confessing him with all of my heart because I believe it to be true. I'm not going to be apologetic. It doesn't matter how great the people are. I'm going to proclaim who he is. And when I bow down, I'm going to bow down to his way of thinking, not mine. See the whole mindset as he builds on this? "I'm going to give thanks to thy name." Right? Now, his name is dealing with not only his character and nature, but it's dealing with his reputation as well. A name is a reputation. We oftentimes think of a good name or a bad name. So it is his reputation. "I'm going to give thanks to his reputation and thy loving kindness, for thy loving kindness and thy truth," which actually defines who he is. So if you want to get an idea about the nature of God, it's loving kindness, mercy, obviously, is part of loving kindness. His compassion is part of loving kindness. His great, intense love, which is basically the word itself, chesed, is his loving kindness. So I give thanks for his loving kindness, because that's who he is. I mean, God is love, 1 John says. So it's impossible for him to act out of character. God does everything out of love, right? That's who he is. And truth. Well, that's not only talking about the fact that he doesn't lie. It's talking about the fact that he's trustworthy, that you can depend on him, that if he said it, it's done. It's going to happen. So the foundation that you have, and of course you go back to John chapter 1, and it literally is the picture of Jesus Christ coming to earth. "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, full of grace and truth." Or we put it, full of loving kindness and truth. Well, literally, God revealed his character and nature through his name, Jesus Christ. So it's a great picture. And then it says this, which is a very interesting phrase, "For thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name." You know, people have a reputation, and oftentimes, my dad, I don't know why my dad was, I was taken to the doctor, but he goes, "So what lawn service do you use?" I said, "Well, I he says, well, I saw this one on TV, and they said they were the best in the city. And I said, oh, really? I said, well, what else did they say? He said, well, they said that there was nobody that compared with them, and he began to give me a list of things that they did. And he said, have you tried them? I said, I actually did when we first moved in. And I said, he said, well, why aren't you using them now? I said, well, they didn't do what they said. But the point is that many a man proclaims his loyalty, right? And many people boast of great things, and they want to convey a name. They want their name to be out there, and they want you to think that their quality or a bank might give a name like security. There are all kinds of names that they grab. But when you finally, you know, peel back all the layers, you realize that's not true. That's not true. That's not true. But this particular phrase is actually saying, you know what? I have found that your name didn't even do you justice. I mean, you have magnified your word beyond even your name. God, you know, I know you to be full of loving kindness, I know you to be truth, but I have experienced that I had no idea how wonderful that was. It's a great picture, isn't it? So the promise within this particular psalm is that God's promises, his word, is that active movement in our lives. It is God literally acting his word towards us. So it's why we read his word, because we know that his word changes us. It is that wonderful tie that we have with him. So it takes beyond a reputation, it puts us into an action every time we see. By the word of his mouth, the heavens were made. By the breath, all their hosts. See? He spoke and it was done. See? So what scripture is conveying is that his word puts us in the realm of accomplishment. Of things happening. And he goes, wow, beyond your reputation, your word has taken me beyond that. I didn't think it could be this great. So it's a great way to begin. And in verse 3, it reads, on the day that I called you, you answered me. Now here again, it goes back to that heart thing. I mean, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But a lot of people say, oh, I called, he didn't save me. Yeah, how did you call? See? Thou didst make me bold, look at the phrase here, with strength in my soul. Now, strength is oftentimes defined as security. Sometimes you feel jittery in your soul. You know what secures? God will. God will actually bring security, stability in your soul. Think about that. That's what a promise that is. I called upon him. He answered me. He emboldened me and strengthened and brought security. Stability to my life. Will he do that? Well, the text says he will. So, now other people call upon the Lord, and all other people admit, wow, he is great. And the day is coming when, as Philippians says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know that. But the way that it's written in verse 4 and 5 is that... The great kings of the earth are going to declare, and if you put it in the context with David and from his experience, and we're going to talk specifically where he's coming from because it's actually taken out of a historical setting. But as we come to this, he's declaring that kings are admitting that God is great by virtue of the things that God is doing in his life. It's kind of like Exodus, and you remember God was calling the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he says, "Okay, now's the night, Passover night. Now's the night when you're going to go." And Pharaoh's going to release you. And this is what's going to happen. You're going to go to the Egyptians, and you're going to say, gee, it sure would be nice to have that dinnerware. And you're going to tell them certain things that you want, and they're going to give it to you. In fact, if you read the text in Exodus, not only do the Egyptians give them gifts as they're parting, they are actually praising their God as they're giving it. Because there's a realization, you chose the right one. You chose the right one. We chose the wrong gods. So there is a kind of praise that is coming because of what God has done in the lives of somebody else. So the way it reads is in verse 4, all the kings of the earth will give thanks to thee, O Lord, when they have heard the word of thy mouth. In other words, when they have heard the things that have happened by virtue of God's promises to his people and fulfilling those promises before him. Because we know that God's word is an active thing. It is literally Jesus moving in the lives of people. So when they heard these things, then what's interesting about the way that it's worded is it literally expresses a concession. So what that means is that the kings are going to give. If you look, it says in verse 5, or verse 4, all the kings of the earth will give thanks. See the word there? Mm-hmm. That's a concession. That means that they're conceding that are. And remember, we started off with is thanks, but also confession. So they're confessing that he is great by virtue of the his ways. If you look in verse 5, they will sing of the ways of the Lord. What has he done? Well, look how he saved the Israelites. Look how he did this. Look how he rescued David. Look how he defeated So it stirs up that sense of, well, we have to admit, you guys won. You come at the end of a game, you're a better team. Did you want to admit that? No, it's by way of concession. Yeah, we lost and we have to admit that you won. So that's the way this is actually worded. The point is that some people will give praise to God with sincerity and truth. Others will do it because there's nothing else to say. I mean, the end result is we know that the day is coming when every knee will bow. That interesting picture, even in the book of Revelation, in which worthy is the Lamb, and it says the whole earth, those under the earth, those above the heavens, will all confess that worthy is the Lamb, some by concession, others because of genuine love. The question is, what side of the fence do you sit on? So they're singing, here again, that singing is not the same as the praise. It has a sense of celebrating or honoring. They have to honor the great things that God has done. And if you look in the end of verse 5, why are they celebrating God? Because he's great. He's talking about the magnitude. Whoa, have you ever seen anybody part waters like that? Okay, so that's like really big stuff. I've never seen any other God do that. I mean, most gods just kind of, But God is like great. He actually does things. So the point is that why are they declaring him great? Because of his great glory. Why are we thanking him? Because of his loving kindness, because of his truth. So we have a different relationship. And this is what's wanting to be spelled out within the passage. In fact, if you go on, this verse 6 interrupts everything. And it lets us know who God listens to and who he doesn't. See? So verse 6 reads this way. For though the Lord is exalted, you know, some people goes their head. They're exalted. I'm not going to mess with those little guys anymore. I'm Mr. Big. But not God. The opposite. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. But the haughty, he knows in remote ways. They're distant from him. The passage is really defining, once again, relationship. You want to be close to God, you want to be far from God. If you go all the way back to Psalm 66, it reads this way at the beginning of Psalm 66, "Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praises glorious. Say to God, how awesome are thy works." Watch what it says here in verse 3. "Because of the greatness of thy power, thine enemies will feign obedience to thee." Why? Because you don't want to mess with God. He's too great. Everybody's going to have to admit who he is. But some will feign obedience, and they won't do it because they love him. And that's going to make all the difference in the world. And that's why it's worded this way in verse 16, 17, and 18. "Come and hear, all who fear God. I will tell you of what he's done for my soul." And you hear personal testimony. "I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, but certainly God has heard me." And once again, I just want to remind you that term wickedness within the text is what? Idol. So if I elevate anything other than God, if I love anything more than God, he doesn't hear me. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. "I will give thanks to God with all my heart." Except I love this person more than God. You can't do that. Then go pray to that person. Go pray to that person. See if they rescue. See if they save your soul. See if they have everlasting life. Or you can turn to God and say, "You know what? With all my heart, you, I love you." Psalm 67, "God be gracious to us, bless us, cause your face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known on all the earth, thy salvation among all the nations." When God begins to work in your life, it becomes a testimony to others. I mean, people can't argue with the reality of what God's doing in your life. They can say, "No, God doesn't make you happy." And you go, "So why am I happy?" You know? "God can't give you peace. So why am I at peace and why are you not?" See, they just can't argue with those kind of things. And what ultimately ends up happening is that the testimony comes and they have to admit, it does work. You know, by concession, they admit it. As you come to Psalm 138, it then gets into the personal in the sense of God coming back and fulfilling the needs. I mean, it kind of comes out of that phrase, "I cried unto the Lord and he answered me," right? Okay, why did he answer? Because you came with all your heart. Because you loved him with all your heart. Because you believed in him with all your heart. And he saw the genuineness of your heart and you cried to him. "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's a guarantee. But you have to call. And you have to call with sincerity and genuineness of heart. Right? You have to call in truth, as Scripture says. There's no deceit in you. It's not, "I'm going to call on God and we'll make a deal." It's, "I'm just going to say, help. And I'm going to let God help me whatever way he wants to, but that's up to him." So in verse 7, what's interesting is that it puts it in the context of David's particular scenario. And he begins to share, which, hey, it's one of the reasons why we love David so much. He begins to share his humanness, right? And the way it's worded is, though I walk in the midst of trouble. Now, our thought is that, you know, trouble found him. But it could also be he found trouble. And if you look at David's life, about half and half. So, though I walk in the midst, and it's a conditional clause, but it's going into the realm of if I proceed in the manner of life in which I find myself. And sometimes you find yourself in certain places, you never wanted trouble, but there it is. And you wake up one day and you feel like you're surrounded by it. That's that phrase, midst of trouble. You feel like you're surrounded by trouble. Now, I just want to remind you once again, this word trouble, tsara, is actually, the picture of it in the Hebrew is a female rival. Two women competing for the same man. So the picture is one of distress, anguish, and adversary. So it has all those things kind of coming into play. You've ever felt those? It's just a picture of those emotions. It doesn't always mean that it's referring to that. Obviously, with David, it's not. But the picture is fairly intense, and it's pretty descriptive when you have two women at each other and that sense of distress and anxiety in that relationship and the tensions that build all around that. So you have competition, you have an adversarial situation, you have distress, you feel oppressed. I mean, there's all these feelings that are coming in, and that describes trouble. That's a good description of trouble. So, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Now, in this context, the reviving is, and it's an intensive reactive, in this context is, it's that he's reviving you from fainting. He's reviving you from discouragement. He's reviving you from depression. Because when you're having those feelings of adversity and anguish and distress, you're fighting all of those emotions. And before long, you feel overwhelmed and you don't feel like you can go anymore. The passage promises that he saves me from that. See the passage? He actually revives me from those things. Thou wilt, next phrase, so though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt, this is what God does, thou wilt revive me. Thou wilt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of the enemies. The best picture I can give you of that is that God is holding back the anger of those that would come against you. He holds them back. It's a great picture. And thy right hand, here again, not might, but will. So what is he going to do? Well, he's going to revive you from distress. He's going to push back anger against you. He's going to save you with the power of his right hand, which the power of his right hand is the power of, his right hand is the power, it is prosperity, right hand is prosperity, and it is honor. So when God saves you, he's going to give you that, which I'd rather, you know, God save me, because, you know, when I save myself, I don't usually get those fringe benefits. Obviously, I don't get any of the benefits, really. Then it says in verse 8, the Lord will accomplish or perfect or finish what concerns me, or more specifically, what surrounds me. Oh, that's right. You got to go back to verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble. So what are you wrestling with? What are the troubles that you found yourself in? I know you didn't willingly go there, but now here you are. Here you sit. What's the solution? Well, you may have tried to get out yourself. You may have tried to fight your way out, but you found nothing but more frustration and more anxiety, right? So what do you do? See, you call upon the name of the Lord with sincerity of heart, with this sense of holiness. You come and you bow your knees before his holy place, and you say, not my will but yours. But if you don't fix this, it can't be fixed. And I'm bringing it to you with that sincerity of heart. So the way it's put is, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Concerns me, it's actually a preposition, stuff that surrounds me, behind me, in front of me, around me, in me. The Lord will finish this thing. And really what you're dealing with in your life is, you want not only closure, you want it to end well. And that's the way that it really is conveyed. God's going to finish this thing good, and I want to see it taken care of. I don't want it coming back to me. I don't want it going through this 500 times. I want it done. And he goes, yeah, I'll take care of it, because it actually says he will, doesn't it? The Lord will. Yeah, will accomplish the things that surround me, that are overwhelming me, that I just don't think I can go any further. For thy loving kindness is everlasting. Look how he ends. Don't forsake the works of thy hands. What is he talking about? You've undertaken to save me. I mean, if you look in the passage, what does God do? Well, he revives you from distress. He pushes back those that are angry against you. He saves you with his mighty power and brings you into prosperity. And he gives you wonderful things. And he says he's going to finish it. He's basically crying out to God. And he goes, don't relax or draw back. Finish it. And that's how he ends the song. Now, this is in a context, and if you look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you begin to understand a little bit more clear where David's coming from. And, you know, sometimes we're pretty hard on David, and it's just really nice that you can be hard on somebody that he doesn't care, because he says, you know, I did this so that God would have me as an example. But you know, you wonderful thing when you read about the Old Testament saints in the New Testament, you'll be hard-pressed to have any reference of any of their sins in the New Testament. When you read of David in the New Testament, they refer to Jesus as Son of David, the compassionate king, the loving king. David will be seen as totally forgiven. That's like he never did anything wrong. I mean, why is it that Peter refers to righteous Lot? Think about that. Think about that. You're going, okay, did you read the same book I did? You go back to Genesis and you go, and he says, forgiven. Forgiven. Hebrews says the next time Christ comes, it's without reference to sin.
Amen.
Wow. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you remember the setting, is in this particular chapter, David is saying, I have a good idea. And he tells Nathan the prophet, he goes, you know what I want to do? I want to build a great temple for God. Well, before I go with the response of God, let me give you the setting of this. David has recently become king. You know that he was fighting for a long time. He had been anointed for some years. And Saul has been trying to kill him. He never wished Saul dead. In fact, he wanted to get along with Saul, but Saul would never have that, and his jealousy just ate him up. And David, towards the end of 1 Samuel, goes, you know, it looks like I'm going to die and Saul's going to kill me. And that's how it's going to end. But it didn't end that way. It ended with Saul dying in the battlefield and his son Jonathan dying. Well, we easily forget that that was David's best friend. It was clearly, if you look at all the people that were in contact with David, there wasn't anybody that loved him more or that he loved more than Jonathan. He will lose Saul and Jonathan in that battle. And because of that, he'll start coming into his kingdom. He won't have all of the Israelites to begin with, and the journey is not going to be easy. So from 2 Samuel chapter 1 to now chapter 7, a lot of stuff has happened. Joab has lost his brother. There was a kind of contest between some of the wild and crazy warriors, and they end up, you know, killing each other just over contest. David's grieved over that. I mean, we lose one person and we go to part, but imagine losing all these loved ones. And I'm just going to keep adding them up. Joab, his sister's son, and the other two boys are just a pain. You know, sometimes you have relatives like that. So he doesn't know what to do with them. In many cases, you know, Joab needs to die. He needs to be killed. David can't do it. He's not going to kill. What are you going to do? Walk up to your sister and say, I had to kill your son. So he can't do that. But he will ask his son, Solomon. He says, make sure you kill him. So Joab will pick a fight because his brother picked a fight with Abner, who Abner's an honorable warrior and becomes really an advocate and a friend of David's as time goes on. But Joab doesn't want to compete with him, so long story short, his brother picks a fight with Abner. Abner goes, go home, boy, go home. And he doesn't, and Abner slays him right there. So Joab goes, okay, so I'm going to kill you. You kill my brother, I'm going to kill you. So he plots to do that, and his plot works out, and he acts like he's going to shake his hand, and he rings him with a sword and kills him. And David loved Abner, and now the loss of Abner, now he still has to deal with Joab and these kids that like to kill people. It is in this setting that we find David in a mixed bag of blessings and curses. You ever feel like sometimes your life is... So what you have is, it's like he goes two steps forward and three steps back. And he wants the kingdom to be great. He wants to unify the kingdom, but Joab keeps killing people. I mean, you're trying to bring Israel, the northern tribe, in, and Joab goes and kills the leaders. Ishbosheth, he kills the king. I mean, it seems like the harder David tries to unite the nation, the more an evil force comes to try to dissipate it. The harder he tries to put God first, the more difficult it seems. Because the chapter right before this is where he moves the ark. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? Mm-hmm. And he wants to move it and celebrate it. So he starts dancing. It's a wonderful day. And then it starts to tilt. And one of the guys grabs for it. And he dies. Boy, that can put a damper on your celebration, can't it? And the way that it's put, if I could just read it for you, was in verse 8 of chapter 6, and David became angry because of the Lord's outburst. What started off with him giving God praise has now turned in him being angry with God because he didn't feel like God did what was just. I mean, he started off okay. But it's almost like the harder he tries, the less he finds what he needs to produce. On top of this, his wife makes fun of him. Now, ladies, don't make fun of your husband. They're not going to like you for it. So she makes fun of her husband and, you know, basically is condescending towards him and critical towards him. And he says, you know what? We're never going to have relationships again. Now, that's how chapter 6 ends. He then, in chapter 7, turns to God and he goes, I need to build you a house. Do you hear what he's coming from? I mean, I got to feel like I'm getting somewhere. I got to feel like I'm doing something. And the large part of David's problem up to this point is he's trying to make it all work. So he comes to Nathan and he says, look, let me do this. And Nathan, you know, off the bat goes, hey, I think that's a great idea. And then God calls Nathan in a room and he goes, no, I don't want him building the house. He says, you tell David, you were a little shepherd boy, I rescued you. I made a kingdom out of you. You're not building something for me. Don't think that you're doing something great for me. Well, the process of us trying to deal with our disappointments is we try to make up for it by doing what we perceive to be great things. Instead of humbling ourselves and going, your will be done. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. It's all God. And the sooner we can admit, you're right, it's you. What God does in the context of this is he goes, David, I know your heart. I know what you want to do. You want great things to come out of this. I know what your concerns are. You want to unite the country. You want to build the kingdom of God. I get it. But you can't do it. I'll do it through you. So it's in this context that God promises him, that is David, that the lineage of the Messiah will come through him. David gets it. In fact, he says in chapter 7, in verse 18, then David, the king, went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you would bring me so far? And yet this was significant in thy eyes, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. I was thinking about this temporary building that I was going to build, and you have something far greater for me. You have magnified your word above your reputation. You had things far greater for me than I could ever imagine. And this is why, you know, Ephesians says that God is able to do above and beyond what we could ask or think. Because we think so small and in the temporary, and oftentimes we think in terms of, you know, so what do I have to do in order to do something great? And we pursue all these great things, and we try to do all these great things, and it seems like the harder we try, the worse things get. Instead of just going, so what do you want? And the moment that we do that, see, the moment we just come and God says, you know, the only thing I've been wanting you to do is just give thanks with all your heart. To come to me with all your heart and cry unto me with all your heart and ask me and see if I don't show you great and mighty things. Quit trying to do it yourself. Surrender your life. I'll do it. And I'm going to give you something beyond what you could ask or think. That's what this prayer fundamentally is, because there are a lot of things, there are a lot of concerns that I have. I got to fix this person. I have this problem. You have no idea. There's troubles over here. And God goes, I know what surrounds you. So here you go. All you have to do is say, you know, God, I am so thankful that you are far more loving than I am. I am so thankful that you are far more faithful than I am. When you say something, you get her done. When I say things, nothing gets done. you have certainly magnified your word according to your reputation. And if you'll come to him that way, I mean, you know, the best way I can put it is try it. I mean, see. Taste and see. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we thank you that you give us promises that are true. The one thing you've always asked for is that we sincerely love you with all of our heart. I can do that by the power of your Spirit within me, because this is what you will empower me to do, because of the desire is pleasing to you. And in that, you begin to work in my life. You begin to take care of problems that I never thought could ever be taken care of. People and issues, and I mean, I even wake up one day and find myself joyful. I never thought that would happen. I believe this to be true. We give you thanks for your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.